Could have done this a couple weeks ago near Martin Luther King's birthday. Tuesday is the Abraham Lincoln's birthday, which marks 150 years from the Emancipation Proclamation. Didn't actually emancipate anybody. You had to conquer the territory that he freed the slaves in before he do that, but since the North won the war, it did free a bunch of people. And then eventually laws were changed to free all slaves in the nation. But true emancipation is really not going to happen until a person's freed from their sin, right? Well, that's what I want to talk about today is racial harmony. I had the privilege of growing up in Los Angeles during the 1960s and 1970s. And despite the reputation that city received from the 1965 Watts riots, Los Angeles actually was one of the great melting pot cities in the world. I grew up with people of all sorts of ethnic and cultural backgrounds. My high school was a mix of all sorts of students. We had the sons and daughters of lawyers and doctors and business owners mixing with the blue-collar workers who lived in the barrio. In fact, my wife and I lived for a year or two in the barrio. The ethnic mix included red and yellow, black and white, and since strange hair dyes started getting involved in the 1970s, sometimes some things in between. Still not sure what some of those colors were. The churches I attended were very welcoming. Anybody to come in. And the greatest, or at least the most fun demonstration of that were our church suppers. It had everything, every kind of ethnic food, and most of them I learned to like. One exception was kimchi. My apologies to my Korean friends who still like it. I just could never take the homemade kimchi. If you don't know what it is, my suggestion is don't ask and don't try it, but my mother was born and raised in Los Angeles. My father is from Mississippi, and I admit I do have some relatives that are genuine rednecks and quite prejudiced. My father is not, though. I cannot recall him ever making a derogatory comment about any ethnic group as a class. His derogatory comments were reserved for those who are politically liberal, those who followed them, and those who did really stupid things. My parents taught my brothers and me to be colorblind towards people, and I'm very grateful for that. Now, that does not mean I didn't see prejudice. I did. In my senior year in high school, there was a racial tension on campus. It finally erupted in one day what was euphemistically termed a racial disturbance. It was a riot. I had made it to my classroom before it got really bad. The teacher locked the door. Kind of hard to take a chemistry test when you see people getting beat up outside the window. Police came, made a sweep of the campus, and once it was secure, we were let out of class and we went home. Now, I have to admit, after that I had quite a heightened awareness of prejudice around me, although I could still be quite oblivious to things. When we first moved here in 1991, this church definitely reflected the ethnic makeup of the area, well over 90% Caucasian. I was aware there was some prejudice here. I didn't realize how much. Two things taught me that prejudice of the Northeast is here. It is strong. It's just expressed differently. One was I had a friend that had, from seminary, moved to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. I asked him to come up and speak, and he seemed very well received in all the things we did with him. And so I started talking to him about the idea of coming and working together as we had in Los Angeles. We could co-pastor, and I just said, this would be really good. We got along very well. But Victor was aware of some subtle prejudices I didn't pick up, but he did. Victor was black. He recognized he would not be accepted here. The truth came out later when, this would be about 5-6 years after this, we had a man from Haiti that was attending, then he disappeared. Finally ran into him, and he told me that one of my elders was purposely discouraging people from other ethnic backgrounds from coming. That was quite disheartening. It has been, it continues to be, one of my goals for that this church, and indeed every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is working to reflect the true nature of the church, which described in Revelation 7:9 as of every nation, of every tribe, of every peoples, of every tongue. That's what the church is. And that's one of the glorious things about the church is it brings people together and unifies them when they're so diverse from each other. Now, some cultures will do a little better than this than others, but let's face it, all cultures can be improved. In fact, American culture has done historically a little better in this, but we have a declining culture, and there is much in modern American culture we should not want in any way, shape, or form reflected in our own lives, and definitely not carried to other societies. It doesn't conform to Christ. We don't want that to happen. Now, for these reasons, racial harmony is extremely important to me, personally, because I think it's important to Christ. I find this in the Word. It disturbs me greatly when professing Christians demonstrate prejudice. It bothers me even more when professing Christians buy into the world's methods of supposedly overcoming racial prejudice instead of proclaiming the Lord's solution. And that's then my topic. The Lord has a solution to overcome racial prejudice. I used to receive an invitation from a local church to celebrate Martin Luther King Jr., the holiday. Every year I'd look over the program, and it was my great hope that we could join in that celebration as a unity of people and nations that are joined together in Christ. But every year I was always disappointed. It was instead a celebration of a man and a civil rights movement. And while there is much that is commendable about Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement in the 1960s, there are also some disturbing things. Now, to be commended, Dr. King was a man of great courage. That is a good thing, a good example there. He was also a very strong advocate of peaceful means of gaining equality in the law. There were many that were not, and he often had running battles internally with them. There were many who suffered in the civil rights movement to accomplish bringing equality in the law to our land, and we are a better society because they were willing to suffer. That was accomplished in the Civil Rights Act of 1964. But I have some theological problems, some severe ones with Dr. King. First of all, ordained ministers are called to a higher standard. We are told in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 what those standards are. Ordained ministers are not to be womanizers. Such men are to be censored and defrocked, not commended as examples to others. Second, while Christians can join with non-Christians who share common goals in advocating or opposing specific proposed laws and solutions to problems, we still do, ordained Christian ministers should never compromise the gospel and the truth of scriptures for a political cause. That should never happen. Our higher allegiance is to Christ. It's politically advantageous to list out different groups and say that they're all God's children. But you do understand that non-Christians are not God's children. They need to have their sins forgiven by faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and only then are they adopted into God's family and given the right to be called the children of God. That's John 1:12. A Christian minister can be passionate about political issues and work hard to bring about political change that is going to reflect godliness in the culture. That's something we should do. Many of you have been involved in such things. But there is never to be a confusion that such efforts are somehow going to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. They're not. That's going to have to wait till Christ returns. Again, true emancipation is when we're freed from the bondage of sin. That is so much more important than other things. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 7:21. More important is being freed from sin and its bondage, Romans chapter 6. Equality before the law is a good thing. It is worth striving for. But we need to remember that discrimination is going to continue to happen until the just judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, sets up his kingdom. So it's something we strive for, just don't really expect until Christ comes. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. The civil rights movement in the 60s did a lot of good things. Unfortunately, it has gone beyond that. And they actually, having won a victory, have pushed to enshrine the very thing they originally opposed. And that's discrimination in the law based on ethnic heritage. It is the law of our land. Personally, I believe that if a government is colorblind and businesses are colorblind, then what business do they have in knowing my ethnic heritage? I have this habit of always checking other when they ask that question. Because for one thing, I'm never sure how far back they want me to go. We'll talk about that in a minute too. How far back do you go? Now, one of the things I really like about Dr. King is his I Have a Dream speech. That's just shy of 50 years ago. It'll be 50 years ago in August. And if you've read through the transcripts of it, you can see that there's a lot in there that is really, really good. There's a reason it should be actually even studied. I agree with his sentiments. A nation recognizing that God has created all people equal before him should have equal standing in the law too, right? That's where it arises from, how God has created us. I agree he had a desire that there should be a national brotherhood regardless of ethnic, social, or economic heritage. I am an American, and where in the world my distant ancestors were born is irrelevant. I agree for his longing for a nation which oppression has yielded to freedom and to justice. And I agree with his dream that people should be judged by the content of character, not the color of their skin. In fact, I agree with that statement so much, I have it on a bumper sticker on my cars and says that's the way I vote. Is content of character, not color, is the only thing that counts, isn't it? Now, those things are worth working for in this life, and I commend those that work hard towards those goals. But do not expect it until Jesus returns. Why? Ultimately, it's because men are sinful, and their actions are always going to reflect that sinfulness, including the governments they set up. The Civil Rights Act was passed in 1964, and yet tensions between various groups have been increasing, not decreasing. Even the election of Mr. Obama didn't help. It was supposed to, but it hasn't. His policies have ended up deepening the divisions. We're more faction now than we ever have been. Now, the first thing we really need to recognize when it comes to this kind of racism is that people actually naturally segregate themselves into groups that are similar, and language is the first factor. It's been pointed out in the ministers' forum in which I participate. It's actually being discussed, and I'm picking up a lot of ideas from people who are in multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic churches. One of the missionaries wrote, he grew up in a church that spoke three languages. How do you do that? Well, he had all sorts of things they did, but he noticed even growing up is there was always a tendency for whatever the major language of that group is, that's tended who they fellowship with. They managed to get together for worship services and some other functions, but as soon as it broke on to fellowship and talking with each other, they immediately went to language groups. Those who were multilingual would kind of go back and forth, but if you weren't, you kind of stuck to that one group. I've noticed that even traveling overseas. I have to admit, when I'm a place when only Russian, Ukrainian is spoken, when someone speaks English, my ears perk up. Somebody I can understand, right? And you get kind of thrilled by that. I can understand this person. So who do you go talk to? The person you can understand. I appreciate the effort you make. If you've ever been in those situations, you sit there and you try some broken words, you know a few words here and there, and then you try sign language and you pray for an interpreter, right? But eventually you're going to end up with those who you can communicate with. So language is one of the first things that tends to bring about a division. Now, within churches, and he's now, this guy who continued to write, he's in a church now, there's at least four major languages and a bunch of other ones. Within the churches, there's an appreciation for each other. There's a longing. There is a harmony because of Christ. And yet even there is division. Not harsh division, but yet there's still a division. Now that's true among churches. Then what happens among unbelievers where sin is dominant? Well, with sin comes pride and arrogance, and then a disdain for those who do not speak your language. Because let's face it, we all believe that our language is superior. Why? I speak it. It must be superior, right? That quickly degenerates in this disdain, and it adds in. It finds its way in dialects among the same language. What kind of accent you use? Do you use the same slang, the same idioms? How do you pronounce the words? Is it potato, potato, or is it tater? Is that a foyer out in the back from the French? A foyer? Or if you're really from the city, a foyer? Which is it? You get my point. And here it's simply this. Man, simple bent, allows his pride to quickly add arrogance and condescension to the natural divisions that occur among people groups simply because of language. When you add in cultural differences and then variations of physical appearance, those divisions become more sharp, they become more harsh, they can become dangerous. Things such as envy and jealousy, haughtiness, disdain, they feed on these differences, they make the divisions even deeper. The strong then attack the weak to destroy them or enslave them. And the rise of evolutionary philosophy gave justification to these already evil divisions and made them worse. Now, most people are not aware that the full title of Charles Darwin's thesis, first published in 1859, it was On the Origin of Species by the Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. In 1871, he wrote a follow-up book, The Descent of Man and Selection in Relationship to Sex. This was applying his general theory specifically to man. Darwin considered white races to be superior, other races inferior. Under Darwinian influence, it came to be commonly believed that human races were descended from various lines of apes. Grandpa? They believed that the white races came from chimpanzees. Orientals came from orangutans, and blacks came from gorillas. Darwin considered African pygmies to be hardly matured from apes at all. And that carried horrible consequences. It led to atrocities by those who believed him. The family of a fellow named Ata Benga was slaughtered by the Belgian government in the Congo because they were, quote-unquote, the evolutionary inferior natives. He was captured. He was sold into slavery. He was then purchased by African explorer Samuel Verner. He was brought to America in 1904, still a slave. There he was displayed as the emblematic savage in the 1904 St. Louis World's Fair. He was subjected to quote-unquote scientific testing. In September 1906, Otto was put on display in the monkey house at the Bronx Zoo by Dr. Hornaday. Again, humans had already divided into various groups based on language and culture and physical differences. Darwin gave man supposed scientific justification for this and the struggles between these groups to prove who is superior by their achievements, including conquering inferior groups. In the mid-late 1800s, there became a thriving grave-robbing industry as they searched for clues to the missing link. Quote-unquote primitive people's bones were dug up, or even worse, in the case of Australian Aborigines, they could be murdered and then their bodies sent to scientists in Britain for study to see if they're the missing link. Some 10,000 Australian Aborigines were shipped to British museums. There are over 15,000 individuals housed in the Smithsonian Institution. By the early 1900s, evolutionary philosophy, especially as modified by Ernest Haeckel and others, dominated German intellectual and social circles. that formed the foundation of the racist policies of the Nazis, including the extermination, the eradication of supposedly inferior races. Why? In order to preserve the Aryan race from contamination and to give active direction to the progress of the evolution of the human race. In a similar manner, the Japanese consider themselves to be the most highly evolved race on Earth, and it was part of their justification for their military conquests. They considered Westerners to be closer to apes since they had longer arms and more hair on their bodies. Modern evolutionary thought has backtracked on this idea of human races descended from many ape lines, and now they commonly agree it comes from one ape line. That's Grandma. But evolutionary philosophy demands a competition between races to ensure that the superior dominates the inferior and evolution progresses. That has not changed. Evolutionary philosophy diminishes the value of life, brings some into a subhuman category. They're inferior in some way, and therefore subject to extermination. A baby in the womb, the physically or mentally handicapped, the sick, the old, the injured. Don't be fooled by the political correctness of the progressive liberal elite that they believe that all people are created equal. They do not believe that people were created. They believe they evolved. They do believe that certain ethnic groups are superior and others are inferior, and that is why they must have government help in order to make it. In addition, though Margaret Sanger's organization Planned Parenthood is becoming more business savvy, its roots is eugenics, and it's still there. We are going to create a superior race by targeting the inferior ones. There is a reason most of their institutions are set in poor neighborhoods and ethnic neighborhoods. Well, what is the origin of man and ethnic diversity then? It's not from evolution. We can see consequences of it, but it's only been a justification. There's always been a contention between different people. Where does ethnic diversity come from? Where does man come from? Well, the truth of all of it comes from Genesis, doesn't it? Right? God created man. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 gives more detail about God creating man. Adam from the dust of the earth. Eve is fashioned from one of Adam's ribs. And then into Adam he breathed the breath of life. In Genesis 3:20, we find Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of all the living. All humans are descendants of these first two people, not from apes of any sort. Adam and Eve had the complete genetic potential for all the diversity that is now expressed in mankind. The population of mankind rapidly expanded, but then God judged the world and sent a flood and destroyed the world that then was, and only the humans and those air-breathing animals on the ark survived. If you were air breathing, you had to be on the ark. So all human genetic potential then was reduced back to Noah's three sons and their wives. Genesis 10 details the nations that descended from each of these couples. In Genesis 11, we find that Noah's descendants refused to obey God. They were commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But what did they do? We're sticking together. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower that's top will reach to the heavens. And so God forced them to disperse by confusing their language. They couldn't understand each other. As I mentioned already, language is one of the first things that tends to divide people. We can't understand each other. And you're in a group to be with those that you can talk with, you can converse with. So God did this, and people started dispersing. Well, the isolation of smaller gene pools, as these small groups would then go to new territories to inhabit it, then led to greater genetic differences between them that would be expressed. Small groups would not have the same genetic information as other small groups. And soon, great difference in appearance would be noticed. Because the more isolated the gene pool, the more dramatic the differences in a physical appearance will become. Now, the genes in your chromosomes control everything about your physical appearance. You receive half from your mother and half from your father, and you become a unique mix of a genetic code. That genetic mix determines your physical characteristics, including the pigmentation or the color of your skin, your eyes, and your hair, your potential height, not necessarily your height because you've got to eat well to reach your potential height, but your potential height, the type of hair you have. Is it kinky, curly, wavy, straight, fine, or thick? It determines the shape of your nose. Is it wide? Is it thin? Is it large? Is it small? Is it pointed? Is it a button nose? Is it flat? Or is it a ski jump like Bob Hope? Right? It determines how thick your lips are, the amount of hair on your body, all that stuff is determined by your genetic code. Now let me give you a very quick, simplified example of how this works. Now eye color is actually fairly complex. It's controlled by quite a few genes, and that results in the various shades of brown, blue, green, and hazel that people have. But we're going to simplify this into just two. There's brown and blue. Brown is dominant. If you have that gene, you get brown eyes. In order to get blue eyes, you cannot have brown. Okay, so this is just sake of an illustration here. BN there, capital B, small n, that's brown. Small b, little l is blue. So here's the possible makeup that somebody can get from their parents if they had both genes. You can get brown-brown, brown-blue, or blue-brown, depending on mother or father, or you can get blue-blue. Now notice in the illustration there that three of them are brown and only one is blue. That's how it works. Okay? In my own life, my father had brown eyes, but I know his mother had blue eyes, so I know he was brown-blue. My mother had blue eyes. That gave me the possibility that when I was conceived, I could either end up with brown eyes or blue eyes. I ended up with blue eyes. My wife has blue eyes. Guess what color eyes our children have? Blue. They had no chance of getting brown eyes because neither my wife or I carried the information for brown. Now you can see from this, if you isolate a population that no longer has a particular gene, guess what you get? An expression that may not be in the general population. That could work the other way. What if it's people with only brown eyes and no one has the gene for blue eyes? There will never be anybody with blue eyes in the population. So you can see how genetic differences in small populations end up with great differences among these people groups. And hence we have great differences in people groups. Now skin color is also complex, but it's all related to the amount of melanin in your skin. The more melanin you have, the darker your skin. And so human skin ranges from very, very, very dark brown to very, very, very pale tan, unless, of course, you're out in the sun, in which case you become red. Right? I love this picture from National Geographic. That's humankind. There are no black people. You can see even the darkest lady over on the far side is wearing a black shirt. She's not black. And you can tell from the girl here on the far left, she's on a white background, she's not white. Everybody is simply a shade of brown. That's it. The descendants of each of Noah's sons then spread out from the Babylon area, modern Iraq, to different areas. They created small gene pools in which similar expression of recessive genes or dominant genes or isolated genes become seen. Now, some of Shem's descendants stayed in the area of Babel, in this area. Some then spread up to the Arabian Peninsula. This is Shem. And then a few right along the coast, and it's only the coastal area of the Persian Gulf. Then some went actually a little far north, and one all the way up to Turkey. These are Shem's descendants. Ham's descendants, Noah's second son, he spread out. Cush, he went, actually went around and over the western end of India, so he kind of surrounded where Shem's descendants were here along the coast. Then a bunch of them went down into Africa and populated all over Africa. A few went into the Arabian Peninsula and had small areas. And then Canaan stayed in the coastal area of the Middle East. Now, at this point, I need to mention from Genesis 9:25-27, Canaan is the one who is cursed, not Ham. Canaan was cursed by Noah to be a slave of slaves. Canaan, not Ham. Where did Canaan stay? Where did he populate? If I go back, Canaan is only here. Ham's other children went where? Africa. Need to understand that the Bible does not justify the enslavement or segregation from Africans. And that was a common argument that was made among Christian groups. The Africans were cursed because they're descendants of Ham. Yes, they were, but Ham wasn't cursed. Only Canaan. They were wrong. And it is tragic what happens when people who are ignorant claim biblical justification for their sin. And that's what it was. It was sin. The full measure of the curse on Canaan comes about upon them when God instructs the Israelites to conquer them under Joshua. Now, Noah's blessing on Japheth is that God would enlarge him and his descendants would spread. And they did indeed spread. Japheth's descendants went north up into Russia, west into Europe, east down into India, east, we run out of map here, over into Asia, southeast down into Indonesia, south continuing in the east down into Polynesia, the Pacific, Australia. They continued east, they crossed the Bering Strait and went into North America and then went south into South America and the Caribbean. I'd say Japheth definitely had an enlarged house, didn't he? But that's what Noah said would happen. Now, if you take that as a idea of Japheth's descendants, I think there's a bit of diversification across all those lands, isn't there? And they're all descendants of Japheth, aren't they? Interesting. The Bible recognizes the earth's population is diverse. There are peoples, there are tribes, there are tongues. Okay, there are nations. But all people are of one blood. One. There is no biblical justification for racism. None at all. Nada. When people want to know your ethnic heritage, again, ask them which family line you're supposed to trace. Most of you end up with some very interesting things because you're going to go different directions. How many generations back do you go? Am I a Californian, a Mississippian, an Iowan, a Pennsylvanian, a Virginian, a Massachusettsite? Is that what you call it? A Rhode Islandite? What do you call people from Rhode Island? I don't know. Where do you go? England, Scotland, Germany, Norway, or maybe I have to go back a little farther and find out, oh, I'm Middle Eastern, and so are you. All of our descendants got off the boat in the mountains of Ararat. How about that? You're Middle Eastern. That's what you should write in. What else can you say? I guess we're all Iraqis. And if you go back farther, just Adam and Eve, isn't it? One blood. one only. Everybody is your cousin. Now, man has made many efforts to reach racial harmony. A few have been helpful, most have been harmful. Let me talk about some of these briefly. Intermarriage. We're all aware from both biblical history and secular history that political marriages have often been made. A king will marry the royal daughter of another nation, trying to make some alliance with that nation. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. Sometimes common people do that. There'd be intermarriage between tribal groups or between nations. Sometimes it would help to bring harmony between the two groups. Sometimes it wouldn't. The animosity, the hatred, the prejudice was still there, and that couple that intermarried then suffers greatly. They're not accepted by anybody, and their children, even worse, they suffer. They are considered half-breeds or mulattoes. Mules is what mulatto means. And that's tragic. The melting pot of the United States did achieve a lot of success in bringing harmony to different people groups by creating an American identity and an American culture. Now, that's not to say there were not a lot of prejudices and misunderstandings and conflicts, but basically every ethnic group is simply added into the American idea of what is an American. What is a truly American food? About everything, right? In fact, some things we think are ethnic actually are American versions of something ethnic and are truly American. Get a pizza in Italy and compare it to New York City. You're probably going to prefer the stuff in New York City, right? Good luck getting a chow mein in China. Okay, chop suey, you're not going to get that in China. That is actually San Francisco. Put it all together, chop it up, and say it's something else, right? It's part of the great thing of living in America, get everything. There are still distinct groups, there always have been, sometimes there's a lot of tension, but a unique American identity allowed a unification of Americans and things. Go back to World War II, or if you remember the time right around 9/11, everybody was flying their American flag. But the rise of multiculturalism in the last part of the 20th century fractured everybody. We became hyphenated people. Instead of Americans, we became African Americans, Arab Americans, Chinese Americans, German Americans, Italian Americans, Mexican Americans, Japanese Americans, Russian Americans, you can go on and on and on. We've hyphenated ourselves. And without assimilation into a greater American identity and culture, the nation continues to faction, will continue to faction, and the animosity, the tension between the hyphenated people groups is only going to get worse. Those of you who are 40, 50, you have watched this occur in your own lifetime. When there is intermarriage, usually one side, most often the wife, simply assimilates into the people and culture of the other spouse. Now that could be voluntary, as in the case of Ruth. In fact, Ruth said to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God." She completely assimilated from being a Moabitess into being a Jewess. It could be forced. Mosaic law has quite a few laws concerning the capture of a woman during a war. Numbers 31, 15 through 18, Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, on what is to happen. Those women would assimilate and become Jews. Now, the problem with that kind of forced thing is that you could create another war with all of her relatives. Think of the Trojan War. Here's an example. Now, that, of course, leads to another way of trying to reach racial harmony is war. War itself. Biblical history, secular history, both record war as a means of forcing racial harmony, either by destruction of the enemy or conquest and forced assimilation of the enemy. Now, war is generally not good. Sometimes necessary for self-defense. But we also find that God uses war to punish wicked nations, even to the point of their complete destruction. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18, 28, 25, 36, 48, 49, then 1 Samuel 15, 3 are just examples of that. Throughout Scripture, you'll find this. Now, annihilation does not create racial harmony. It only removes the possibility of racial disharmony with the group you just wiped out. if there is conquest and complete assimilation, what were two peoples, two cultures, become one people, one culture. And that actually does remove the racial tensions. Usually, though, conquest is subjugation. There remain different groups. The people conquered are looked down upon. They become subservient, second-class citizens, or worse, oppressed. And when the opportunity comes, those who are oppressed are going to do what? Rise up, revolt, and try and take revenge. That does not help racial harmony, does it? There's segregation. Now, physical separation between people groups can be helpful in keeping conflicts to a minimum in the immediate time because the people just aren't interacting with each other. But it doesn't produce harmony, and it usually only increases the animosity and resentment by not from those who are not allowed to go places other people are allowed to go. Segregation is not an approved biblical practice or concept. The Mosaic Law demanded a segregation in really in only one instance, and that had to do with the temple. Gentiles were allowed into the outer court, but only Jews could go into the inner courts, and Jews only. The Mosaic Law prohibited Jews from intermarriage in most cases with the people from the surrounding nations. Why? According to Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, it's because God did not want them to gain the idolatry that would come from such intermarriage. It wasn't their genetic makeup that was the concern. It was the idolatry, the lack of faith in the true God. That was the concern. That's why someone like Ruth is presented as a justified Gentile, not someone excluded. A similar restriction exists within Christianity. Christians are only to marry who? Other Christians. It has nothing to do with what are the ethnic heritages of the man or the woman. You're only to marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16. The issue is one of faith. Husband and wife must share the same faith. Doesn't matter anything else about it. There is no restriction on Christians marrying outside their quote-unquote racial group. All people are what? One blood, not competing races. That's a secular idea. It's a wrong idea. It's a terrible idea. We're one blood. There's desegregation. I mentioned this only because it's been an effort in the United States. It's had partial success. It depends on how it was done. If it was something voluntary, it's actually shown a lot of progress and been helpful. Where it's been forced, it's increased resentment. People that interact together because they're willing to do so break down prejudices. And I'll give you an illustration from my childhood. Again, growing up in Los Angeles in 1966, this is following the Watts riots, my class was chosen to be part of an experiment. We ended up with it wasn't 66, it'd be a little later than that. I was in sixth grade, 68, 69. We had a sister school in South Los Angeles. We were in the suburbs of the Valley, and we would go to their school, they would come to our school. But most often, you can see where this is really attractive to a sixth grader, we went on field trips. What sixth grader doesn't like field trips? Especially if it's places to like Universal Studios before it became what it is now. But man, that was great. And you know what? You make good friends with people when you're having a lot of fun. We interacted a lot with people of different ethnic heritages, and it did break down prejudices. That was positive. But where it's forced, it causes problems and resentment. Another illustration also from my schooling. When I was in high school, forced desegregation by busing on the schools was implemented. And some poor students down in South Los Angeles had to ride the bus an hour or more to get to Van Nuys to attend school with us. Like somehow our location was better. They thought it would help. Now, there were some good friendships that did develop with some of the students who were being bused in. But for the most part, those who had to ride the bus that long to get to school, I had to get up a lot earlier, and then to get home, and often excluded from after-school activities because you had to catch the bus to go back, or there was a late bus, but that means you had to stay until it finally left. they resented it. The locals, especially those who were in gangs, resented these people coming in because they felt like, hey, you're stepping on our turf. This is the reason there was a quote-unquote racial disturbance at our school in 1976. There was a riot on campus. There's affirmative action. Let's face it, efforts to correct past injustice by creating new injustice hinder rather than help harmony between people groups. That's the simplest way you can put it. The civil rights movement in the 1960s became a movement after that for special rights. Not equal rights, special rights. Affirmative action is a nightmare that fosters racism, and it's left Dr. King's dream about being judged based on character instead of skin color still a dream. And everyone is hurt when someone gets a position because of a quota instead of being competent. Any of you want to go to a doctor who got in because they had to because of a quota? I want the most competent doctor available, and I could care less what he looks like. I want to know he's good. Does it make the point? Now, what's God's means of producing harmony? How does God bring about a harmony between different people and tribes and nations and tongues? It requires some recognition of truth, particular truth, and submission to his will. The first is that no matter how different you are from other people, and they are from you, you're both of one blood. Again, you are cousins, not competing races. That's the first truth. Second, regardless of what your ancestors may have accomplished, what important positions they may have held, that was them, not you. God is going to judge each of us on the basis of our own deeds, not those who've gone before us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 20, verse 12. And third, no matter how wonderful you think your heritage may be, you are not the culmination of a long line of wonderful people. You and I are simply one in a long line of sinners. That changes your perspective, doesn't it? There may be some saints in your background. I guarantee you there's some scalawags. My brother's research into my family history has been enlightening. He's found all sorts of royal blood, mostly coming through their illegitimate wives. Oh, well, I guess that's why I didn't get the estate. See, the harder truth here is, though, you personally, though, are a sinner that's offended the Creator, your Creator. And by your rebellion and your disobedience, you deserve what? You deserve hell, that's right. You deserve eternal punishment, separation from Him. Now that brings up the need for submission. First, God resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble, right? James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5. So we need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Recognizing these truths, we humble ourselves before God. Second, we need to have faith and believe and seek God. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Jeremiah 29, 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. You need to do that. Third, you need to place your faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means believe the claims about Him and believe the promises He has given us. Well, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God in human flesh who lived a sinless life that yielded that life on the cross of Calvary as the sacrifice for sin, which is the price of redemption, who then rose alive from the dead on the third day, who then ascended to heaven, is now at the right hand of the Father where He makes intercession for us. And one day He is returning to those that belong for Him and will take us back to be with Him to the place He's prepared for us in heaven. That's who Jesus is. Well, what are His promises to His followers? Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but is passed from death into life. John 3:16 and 5:24. That those who receive Him are given the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. Why? Because they are born again of the Spirit of God, John 3:7 through 8. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. That if any man is in Christ, they are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and therefore no longer in bondage to sin, Romans 6:1 through 23. Those who die in Christ are with him immediately in spirit. Their bodies will be resurrected to eternal life with him, while those who are alive and remain when he comes will be translated immediately and gain an immortal body and join him in the air with everybody else. 1 Corinthians 5:3, 15:50 through 54, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. Those are great promises, aren't they? Those are things I want to hold on to. That changes everything, doesn't it? And that's what brings about harmony. How does believing in Jesus Christ bring about harmony between different people, tribes, nations, and tongues? Three ways. First, a change of identity. Disciples of Jesus Christ have a change of identity from whatever it was to being first and foremost a Christian. Identify with Christ, I'm his follower. I still have an ethnic, national, family identity, but those are superseded by being a Christian. Those things are of no importance anymore. I am not a Caucasian Christian. I am a Christian who is a descendant of Adam through Noah through Japheth. That's about as far as you can take it. I am not a Harris Christian. I'm a Christian whose surname is Harris. I am not an English-speaking Christian. I am a Christian who speaks English. You see the difference? Second, there is harmony in the church because Jesus has broken down the walls of separation between all believers, Ephesians 2:14. Galatians 3:28 states it this way, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11 states it in a similar way, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And third, there is even the potential for harmony with non-believers. Now, I say potential because harmony also takes a proper reaction on the part of the non-believer. Now, Jesus was very clear. We can expect to be reviled, lied about, and slandered by non-believers. Why? Because that's how they treated him. And if they hate the master, they will hate the servant. Those who are rebellion against God are going to hate those who are followers of God. We can expect to have trouble in this world. The Christian, however, acts differently even when persecuted. What did Jesus tell us to do? Love our enemies. Even pray for those who persecute us. Matthew 5 tells us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, we must oppose sin, and therefore we must expose it and call people into account for it, pointing it out to them, and they don't like that. People don't like to be called to repent. And so there's often a negative reaction, and yet the Christian does this out of love, care, concern for them, not any animosity in wanting to see them condemned. It's a begging and entreating as an ambassador that they be reconciled with God. We don't go out like Jonah did, yet 40 days and Nineveh's destroyed, and that's our message? No, is if you will repent, God will forgive you. Repent! That's our message. It's a longing for them. And so even if we are treated badly, the Christian responds as Jesus did in loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, because they are our mission field. Our struggle is not against them. They're flesh and blood. Where's our real struggle? It's a spiritual one. It's against Satan and his demons, Ephesians 6:12. The hope for racial reconciliation, for racial harmony, cannot be found in the efforts of man. It can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just the wish for the Christian, though. This is a confident assurance because one day he's coming and it will be that way. It will all be changed. But in the present, all Christians are to become unified and walk in harmony regardless of their ethnic, social, economic heritage, our current standing.